Although we read the whole of Romans chapter 4, it's really verses 17 through to 25 we are looking at this morning. Now, in answer to the universal problem of mankind, that we're all under sin and therefore all under God's wrath, we've now been begun to consider Paul's explanation of God's solution, which is righteousness and reconciliation with God. If we're going to be right with God, then sinful people need to be justified. That is, to be made righteous or to be given a right standing before God. Okay? This is at the heart of what it means to be right with God, to be given a right standing. It doesn't mean that we are righteous in ourselves. This is something that we as sinners are given, a righteousness of God. And how God does that, whilst remaining true to his holy nature, Paul has essentially summarized and declared in chapter 3, verses 20 to 26, which is all one sentence in the original language. And so if you've been missing for the last couple of weeks or something, you need to go back and read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, in which we have the hinge from what is essentially the doctrine of God's wrath, his wrath revealed against mankind because of our sin, the doctrine of condemnation. And there's this lovely but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. And those verses 21 through to 26 are essentially, or the unpacking, the explanation, the implication of everything that he says in those few verses, that one sentence, is really what is going to be developed between now, if you like, chapter 4, 5, 6, and right up to the end of chapter 11. And in those verses, Paul has set out that the righteousness that we need before God is a righteousness that we can now obtain from God himself. It's a righteousness of God which is, he says, verse 21, apart from the law. That means it's nothing to do with keeping the law, although the Jews were very proud of the law, and they had. But actually, keeping the law is nothing to do with it, because the law just reveals sin and therefore brings God's judgment. We can never measure up to the law. So trying to be good to be accepted with God is never going to be good enough. But this righteousness which he is declaring, this righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, is nevertheless witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 21 again, meaning it's not anything new, it's not a novel concept, it's there in the Old Testament, it's just that you've overlooked it. You see, this righteousness is, he says, through faith, in particular in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a righteousness which is freely given as a result of Christ's blood, which satisfied God's justice. And it's therefore a gift by God's grace, not any reward for our efforts, there in verses 24 and 25. And in chapter 4, which we began to look at last week, Paul brings forward, and so if you can imagine, he's making an argument here, and we can picture a kind of an event going on in court, if you like, and he's making his statement, and now he's bringing forward a witness. So he's declared that this ability to be made righteous before God by faith is there in the Old Testament. Show us, Paul. So he calls upon Abraham to take the stand, if you like, and to be a witness for the principle of being justified by faith. And in chapter 4, by focusing on the point at which God declared Abraham to be righteous, which is, in fact, Genesis 15 and verse 6, which is this quote that is there in chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we have there in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the declaration by God in the Old Testament that at that point Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him. And by showing when that took place in Abraham's life, he is establishing the principle of justification by faith, which was simply by faith in God. Abraham was effectively a Gentile at that point, because the Jews, no one's been born yet. You know, the Jews you could only ever say were the descendants of Abraham, who were circumcised. So he's a Gentile at that point. This point at which Abraham is declared righteous is in fact 14 years at least, depending on how you kind of put together the history of the events and so on here. But it's 14 years at least before God gave him the rite of circumcision. So circumcision is nothing to do with being right with God. And it certainly can't be anything to do with law keeping, because the law wasn't given until 400 years or so later to Moses. So it's nothing to do with the law either. So what we looked at last week in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has effectively established the principle of justification by faith from the Old Testament in the most important person in Jewish history. So, you know, if you're going to call forth an example of someone justified by faith, he doesn't call forth someone obscure, he calls forth the one person from which everybody comes, if you like, of people of faith, people who might claim to be under God's covenant, and so on. The history of the Jews stems from Abraham, doesn't it? And interestingly, in doing so, Paul has shown two further things that we picked up on last time. Firstly, that though we might think as Gentiles that Abraham is very much a father figure to the Jewish nation, in fact, because he is the father of faith and he was a Gentile at the time, he's in fact a more natural father figure for us Gentiles to look to. Does that make sense? It makes sense. It's there in chapter 4 and verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had whilst still being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That's us. You see, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he is a father-like figure for us as we read the Old Testament. And Abraham should be for us someone that we can identify with as Gentiles, because he was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. He had no law. There's nothing to do with it at all. God called him and he believed, you see. Now, of course, he's also a father figure for the circumcised, for the Gentiles, for the Jews, verse 12 also. So, you know, interestingly, by showing this, he's shown us two things. He's Abraham is a natural father figure to all Gentiles, like you and me. But secondly, that when God justifies by grace, and I think this was where the whole emphasis was heading as we were thinking about this passage last time. When God justifies by grace and through faith and not by any works of the law, he does this to effectively ensure that his promises and purposes will be fulfilled. This is chapter 4 and verse 16. Because if the fulfillment of the promise of obtaining the inheritance was in any way down to the efforts of sinful people like us by keeping the law, then it would certainly fail. But by rooting the promise in God's own grace and faithfulness, God establishes with certainty his ultimate purposes, namely the inheritance, a people of God without number. So I read that to you because there's some precision in that sentence. But what we're thinking about is this. Go back to Father Abraham, and to Abraham, God says, follow me and I will bless you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. I will make you a father of many nations. Remember that. And ultimately, he kind of explains, you know, your descendants shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude, as the sand on the seashore for multitude. Now, the question is, in what manner is the fulfillment of the promise going to be obtained? God makes the promise here, and he is speaking of the fulfillment of it, obviously, in a long period of time to come. And in the Jewish mind, the Jews are saying, God is fulfilling that promise by us very righteous people who are now snip, snip, circumcised and keep the law, you see. And he's saying, no, God has made that promise to Abraham. It's nothing to do with our human efforts, because God don't accept that. In fact, if it was down to our human efforts, all those stars would fade and all those sand on the seashore would disappear, because by our human efforts, we never achieve anything. We always fail. So in order to ensure that God's plan would never, ever fail, it has to be rooted not in anything we do, but in everything that God does. So it is rooted in God's grace. It's rooted in God's mercy. It's rooted in God giving to us righteousness. Does that make sense? That's kind of what he's saying there in chapter 4. I know we're kind of into slightly technical stuff here. But so we hold on to the, you know, the promise is the promise of the inheritance. What was it that Abraham received as a promise was that through him there was going to be blessing and a wonderful multitude of descendants. That was what he was holding on to, being childless at the time, you see. And what he's saying here is that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, isn't down to us. It's down to God's faithfulness. If it wasn't in any other way, if it was in any other way than down to God's own faithfulness, it would fail. So therefore, the promise would become of no effect, verse 14, or made void. So that's where kind of where we got up to last time as we were looking at chapter 4. So in chapter 4, Abraham's called to the witness stand because his life attests in a number of ways to the pattern by which a person become righteous before God, how someone can obtain righteousness. And he's shown that righteousness with God that Abraham obtained was not according to works, but as a gift, verses 1 to 8, was not according to circumcision, verses 9 to 12. He had righteousness with God, but not by the law, verses 13 to 17. The fulfillment of these things wasn't going to be by the law. So righteousness was not obtained by Abraham by any of those things, works and circumcision or law. The implication is, therefore, it won't be by us either. You know, if Abraham didn't trust in all of these things, he just trusted in God and obtained righteousness, then what are we doing? Trusting in the law or trusting in circumcision or trusting in good efforts or something like that? No, we'd be trusting in the wrong thing. So that's not the pattern for us to follow. All such methods are excluded because they raise the possibility of human pride and boasting. So if you were to look at the end of chapter 3, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Why is God excluding any boasting or pride or so on? Well, because we as rebellious sinners, God is frankly never going to permit anyone to stand before him and claim, I got to heaven and you've got to accept me because of my jolly, you know, jolly good life that I've lived, you see. Well, no. We're all under sin. We're all therefore rebellious and transgressors before him. We're all worthy of his condemnation. We're under his wrath. He's not going to permit any kind of boasting when it comes to being presented before him. Okay, so boasting is ruled out. Therefore, all works are ruled out. Now we come to the end of chapter 4. And fourthly, in summary, if you like, Paul shows positively. So if he showed Abraham did not receive righteousness by this, by this, by this. Those are negative ways. He didn't receive it by effort. He didn't receive it by the law. He didn't receive it by circumcision. Now he shows positively that Abraham received righteousness with God by faith. And therefore, and this is the encouraging bit for us, and therefore by sharing the same faith, we also will obtain righteousness with God. You know, if you're imagining you're thinking about learning some new skill, let's say you want to learn skiing. What do? Well, you join a club where somebody who knows how to ski will teach you how to ski. And they say, do this, do that, follow this, follow that, follow my example, walk in my footsteps, wear this, bend your legs like this. I don't know what principles you've got. I don't really ski, but maybe you know. But if you're going to ski, these are the things you've got to do. You pattern yourself after the person who can show you how to do it. And in a sense, Abraham here is this example, this pattern of faith. And he's saying to us, look, if we walk in the same faith of Abraham, then we're going to have the same outcome as Abraham. A righteousness given to us by faith in God. Abraham was justified by faith. Therefore, if we believe like Father Abraham believed, we're also going to obtain the promise of blessing. We're also going to receive the promise of being justified by faith. So it's natural then, as we think about this, we might ask these kind of questions. Well, what does it mean to have faith? Or what kind of faith justifies a man or a woman, a person? What does it look like? How can I know if I have this kind of faith? And so Paul turns now to the nature or the character of Abraham's faith. He's already established really the principle that Abraham is justified by faith. But now he's just unpacking for us what that kind of faith looked like. What was the nature of Abraham's faith that led to him being declared righteous? And where does that lie in relation to our faith? Is there an equivalence here? Is there a correlation here? Because hopefully there is. And if there is, which the Bible is showing there is, then we will obtain the same righteousness, you see. So now we have the nature of character of Abraham's faith. What his faith was like and how that relates to our own faith in Christ. So firstly, faith must be in God. So verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's really a leftover from the previous thought before. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So he's speaking about the promise given to Abraham that he was going to obtain the inheritance that descended from him, whether it be by, well, the question is, in what manner are those descendants from him? The Jews were thinking, well, this is about us being physical descendants of him. Paul is saying, no, it's about us sharing the same like faith as Abraham. That's what makes us the descendants of Abraham. In what way was that obtained here? Well, firstly, about Abraham's faith, faith must be in God. You know, we all have faith, don't we, to some degree in one thing or another. We have faith when we sit down on a chair, it's going to hold up our weight. We have faith that, you know, when we drive along in a car and we put our foot down there on the brakes, it's going to stop. You know, we've got used to it doing that, and it's you're in trouble if it doesn't work, doesn't it? But we put faith in things around us to do what they promise to do for us. But, you know, our faith is misplaced if the object of our faith lets us down. You know, we might trust in something mechanical to do for us, but mechanical things fail, don't they? And if that fails to deliver, then the faith that we've put in that has been let down, hasn't it? The nature of faith, therefore, is not faith itself, but is entirely in its object, which is God. So, you know, the way the world thinks about faith is, oh, you have your faith. As if it's kind of faith in faith that, you know, he's somehow you're going to be helped just because you've got this thing of faith, like it's a muscle or it's a, you know, some other protrusion on your body or something like that. But it's not. It's just that it's our faith is in God, isn't it? Our faith is in God, is in Christ. It's in what he's done there on the cross. That is the object of our faith. And faith is meaningless unless the object of that faith has power and ability. You know, I could trust as I drive down the road that if I put my foot on the brakes, it's going to stop. But if the brakes are completely worn out and there's no brake fluid in the pipes and there's a hole there or whatever, then my faith is misplaced, isn't it? So our faith has to be in something that has the power and the ability to deliver. And this is what faith in God is about. Here we see that Abraham believed certain things about God, his character and his ability. He believed that God was specifically able to give life to the dead. That's a phrase that we have here. So he believed in the presence of him whom he believed. He heard the promise of God and he believed in him who gave that promise, God himself. And he believed because he trusted in God's character that God was able to give life to the dead and call those things which do not exist as though they did. So here we have this kind of thought about life from the dead. To as he kind of reasoned and looked at God, he is reasoning along this way that to God, death is just a weak thing that can be shrugged off and overcome. In Abraham's case, the death that he was looking at, as it were, was the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own old age. You know, the older you get, the less likelihood you're going to have children, aren't you? And here's him, you know, 60, 75, 80, 90. God's given him his promise. He's not seeing the fulfillment of it just yet. But he's trusting that God is able to bring life from the dead, isn't he? At her age, at Sarah's age, it was beyond natural hope for bearing children. But Abraham believed God's promise that he would be a father of many nations, for he believed that God was the kind of God who could bring life from this deadness, despite its deadness. Deadness is nothing to God. Deadness is just the human situation that we see and understand naturally. But to God, that's just a weak and contemptible thing. You know, death is something which has power over us in our experience, but to God it has no power. God can break the power of death. He has all ability over that because he is the source of all life and breath and being and so on. It's not here in this passage, but of course if we think about Abraham's life, there's another similar situation, isn't it? It's Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, the one whom he knows God has promised in Isaac, your seed, your descendants shall be called, and so on. All of those promises are bound up in Isaac, but God tells him to take that son and go and sacrifice him to God there on a mountaintop that I'm going to show you. And we know that as Abraham thought this through, he came to the conclusion, because the scripture kind of says he does, and not there in Genesis, but in the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that the only way God was going to sort all this contrasting points out, as it were, is that having killed his son Isaac, God was going to raise him back up from the dead. Well, in Isaac's case, then death is nothing to God, and he's going to have to raise him up from the dead in order to fulfill the certain promises he'd given through Isaac. So there's Abraham trusting in God that as he puts his own son to death, God is going to raise him up again. He's believing in the God who has the power of life over death, if you like. Abraham believed in God, the God of life, of resurrection life. He believed in God who called those things which do not exist as though they did, meaning God who spoke of the inheritance to come, or even of Isaac to come. Because he does speak of this descendant that he's going to have. He's known as this son of promise. He speaks of the son he's going to have, even though this son doesn't exist yet, you see. He believed, therefore, in God's sovereign ability over life and death to bring about one person at least, which is Isaac, and through Isaac, ultimately, the inheritance, even though they did not yet exist, through a son who didn't yet exist, born of a woman beyond childbearing age. So his faith is in God who is able, first of all here, isn't it? His faith, secondly, looks to God for hope when facing human helplessness, verses 18 and 19. So who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. what Abraham knew was that in and of himself or themselves, both he and his wife were incapable of helping themselves. There was nothing that they could do to resolve the problem of childlessness that they had. And if you like, that childlessness issue became the crucible within which the experiment was about to take place in Abraham's life. So thinking in kind of scientific terms. Naturally speaking, the situation was hopeless for them at their age, and this was the obstacle to his faith. So there is an object to our faith, which is God. We often find there is an obstacle to our faith over which or through which we must reach for God in order to overcome that thing which humanly says, nah, 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 you know, and says, no, this is impossible, this isn't going to happen. No, and we reach for God over that obstacle, as it were, and trust him for the resolution of that on the basis of his promise. So faith doesn't see God in the light of our problem or obstacle, but our problem in the light of a great God, doesn't it? His promises and his power, therefore contrary to hope, in hope he believed, it says. So contrary to hope, you know, naturally speaking, as he looked at his aging wife and his own aging body and so on, well, hope would fade that there would ever be a child. But contrary to hope, contrary to human-based hope, he hopes in God. In hope he believed. Doesn't mean he believed in hope. It means he believed with hope. He believed with his hope, and in this sense, kind of hope and trust are kind of almost equivalent here. He believed with his hope and his trust resting in God here. Other translations put it, past hope of man, in hope of God. So faith trusts in God beyond what we can humanly see, doesn't it? And you and me, we know, don't we, that the world thinks such faith and hope is irrational because it's not rooted in the senses. You know, the human, as we now are, dead in trespasses and sins, can only ever hold on to what it can see and taste and touch and feel and handle, you see. And, oh, no, no, you're too old for this. So, you know, that's pointless to believe that's possible. And, you know, this in terms of kind of human faith, you know, faith, they think our faith is irrational because it's not rooted in the senses, i.e. what we see or hear or touch or common sense, as it were. They see faith and facts as being exclusive of one another. That faith is about ignoring the facts and is therefore unreasonable. Isn't that how people treat you and my faith? Oh, well, you're just ignoring the facts. You're just ignoring the reality. Well, actually, you kind of have to step back and ask the question, what is reality? Is reality only what you can see and touch and handle and feel? That's the kind of humanistic, materialistic, scientific world that we live in now. It's very pragmatic. It's only about what you can test in a test tube and so on. But actually, is that the ultimate reality? For the Christian, that's not, because they are ignoring the bigger reality which we are seeing, which is that there is a God and that we're created by God, that the world is created by God, that God has his purposes in and through the world. God has a power not to change and shift about kind of human principles or things that go on in the world, but he certainly has the power to change a circumstance if he so wishes, if this is his purpose, if this is his plan, you know. And so we see those things in the light of a bigger picture, don't we? The essence of faith is to see not by physical senses, but by God's spiritual sight, as it were. What does God say about this situation? What does God say about the circumstances of our world? And once you piece it together that way, then we see that Abraham didn't make an unreasonable leap of faith in respect of what he knew or how he reasoned. Because on the one hand, here's his physical circumstances that spoke to him through his senses. I'm old, she's old. Old people don't have babies. this is the way physically it was. But against that side of the argument was what he knew about God, wasn't it? He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God speaking a promise and then breaking that promise. Does that make sense? This was his human experience, but let's just leave that there for the moment. His other experiences, God had called him and spoken to him and said, follow me, and I'll bring you to a land, and da, 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 and you, all families of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to bring about a descendant for you. In your seed, your descendant, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so what was the more likely? What was the most likely to fail, and what was the more likely to happen, you see? Do you see how the kind of thing, you know, what's most likely to happen is that God will keep his promise. It was least likely to happen that God would not keep his promise. I'm using too many double negatives there, but don't go and get lost there. So it was, therefore, in trusting in God, it was most likely that the human senses were going to fail. That what he humanly experienced, old age, being old age and not having a baby at this point in time, that was going to be an experience that was going to be overcome by God's ability here, you see. He reasoned that if God was God, and if he was true and faithful to his word, as he is, then nothing was impossible to him despite his human experience and circumstances. It was therefore more likely then for God to be true, and his own reasoning about his human senses to be false, and that's why, contrary to natural hope, in hope he believes. Contrary to normal hope, he trusted in God's promise and believed that God was going to be faithful to that word of promise, you see. And that does bring us to this word of promise, because faith trusts God to keep his promises. From an earthly perspective, as Abraham looked about himself, he saw no son, an old woman, and an even older man. But what he had to go on was God's promise, wasn't it? So it's not only God's character and ability, but now also God's promise. From a human perspective, Sarah's womb was dead. He glorified God, though, by trusting that God was able to bring life from the dead in accord with his promise. That the promise God made, he was able to fulfill. And though it says here that he was not weak in faith and didn't waver, verses 19 and 20, he didn't waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 19, not being weak in faith. You know, though that says that there, we know, in fact, if you know the Abraham story, that he did wobble at times, didn't he? He did wobble during those 25 years, because there was 25 years between the moment that God gave him the promise and he actually brought about the fulfillment. Now, God is stretching his faith big time in that, isn't he? But he has faith here right at the beginning, and though it wobbles a little bit along the way, yet it doesn't annul what God had promised to do. And this is kind of showing us that at this point right here at the beginning, there was sufficient faith there, as just a seed of faith, as it were. That was a sufficient turning point in Abraham's life, you see, for the promise to be fulfilled. When Abraham believed God's promise and his ability to fulfill it, there were two outcomes. He brought glory to God, verse 20, and therefore, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So as he believed God, the two outcomes were that was one is that God was glorified in this arrangement, if you like, and God gave to him the gift of righteousness. Now, I remember when I go back to being a teenager and how when the person was explaining to me the gospel, first time, it was all very new and radical. I'd never heard about this kind of thing before. You know, there was, for a moment, a struggle there as to why should faith be the currency that you have to kind of transact business with God. Does that make sense? If you're kind of thinking kind of money terms. You know, you've got to have, you know, you can only transact in a shop if you've got the right currency, the right kind of money, haven't you? You know, and faith seems to be the currency within which this transaction takes place. It must be, because it says without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. So we've got to come to God in faith. And I think the answer to that is it goes right back to Eden, where in our temptation and fall, you know, if you think about what it is that happened in Eden, you know, here's the world all new and all, and here's man and woman, and we're given instruction, and everything's there, everything's food for you to eat, and tend the garden, and you're the image of God over creation, and so on and so forth. Ah, but don't eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. And all was fine for a while, wasn't it? But then, we know temptation came through the enemy, don't we? But we're still accountable for our actions. And somewhere along the way there, we decided to be the arbiter of truth. God says this, and this little serpent over here, which you should have thought about, why is a serpent speaking? But anyway, he says something different. And we became the judge. We weighed, God said this, if you eat this, you shall surely die. And he said, no, you're going to be as God. God's holding something back on you, you see. He doesn't want you to be as gods. He doesn't want you to be like himself, you see. And slowly, we turned into the judge of God. And we judged that God's truth was a lie, didn't we? We turned from the truth of God to embrace a lie. We doubted God's good nature towards us, didn't we? This wasn't the fall about that. We disbelieved God's promise. We disbelieved his warning, effectively there in the garden. And so, you know, repentance and faith, if you like, is just a returning to the original design, isn't it? God, the relationship between God and man is supposed to be one in which humble man sees his dependence upon God and looks to him by faith in dependence. Not independently, but with dependence, seeing that he is a dependent creature on God. Yes, we're king over God's creation. We have wonderful abilities, but we are there for the glory of God, and we're there to trust God. We only really know, yes, some things by experience, but really what we really know is only what God reveals to us, and we're dependent upon his truth and his revelation and so on. In sin, we chuck all of that away, don't we? But in repentance and faith, we return back to, as it were, a restoration of the right kind of relationship that we should have with God as we look to God, our Maker. Having fallen short of the glory of God, the attitude of faith restores that original design of bringing glory to God. Because salvation is not about us or anything we bring. We just come as sinners. It's all about God as we look to him for what he has done. And faith simply connects us to him and to his grace, doesn't it? This is, I think, why faith has to be there. Because anything else is not really accepting God for who he is, or accepting what he says about who we really are or what we've done and so on. Now, we might wonder whether we have enough faith, and certainly there is a dynamic to faith in the Christian life in overcoming trials and fears and so on. But in respect of saving faith, even a small amount of faith is sufficient, because the key to saving faith is not faith itself so much as the faithfulness of God, his character and his promises. I'm going to read to you a front page of an article that came across my desk this week. It's an extract from a book by Matthew Fuller. I don't know him. Perfect Sinners is what it's titled, and it's put out by the good book company, Matthias Media. So maybe you want to go and look it up. But I'm just going to read this to you, because I can't say it better than this says. So just bear with me a minute. My wife, Sherry, suffers with vertigo. If we go up a turret into an old castle and look out from the top, she'll freak out and scream, "Hold on to the children!" Logically, it's quite hard for a toddler to leap over a 1 meter high wall, but that's the thing about irrational fears, they're irrational. As Sherry describes it, her legs turn completely to jelly on top of a castle turret and she feels as if she's going to fall. The truth she needs to know is that her safety doesn't depend on her legs, but upon the solidity of the castle's walls. It's easy to live the Christian life looking at our legs rather than at the solid ground. And so we worry about the strength of our faith rather than looking at the object of our faith, Jesus. Partly that's a problem with Christian shorthand, because we often use the phrase, we're justified by faith. Happily, that does not mean that we're justified by the quality of our faith. What it does mean, though, is that we're justified by faith in Christ. It would be a disaster if it was the quality of our faith that put us in a right standing with God. Sometimes our faith feels strong, sometimes it feels weak. Sometimes we trust in the Lord in our actions, and sometimes we don't. Our faith, therefore, is highly variable. So it's a relief that our salvation doesn't rest upon the quality of our faith, but upon Christ. Our faith may go to jelly, but he is the solid ground upon which we stand. Faith contributes nothing to our righteous status. It merely connects us to Jesus. Faith in itself is worthless unless it is faith in Christ. I used to work with a woman who hated flying. Before any flight, she'd take several tablets of Valium to calm her nerves, and on takeoff, she'd close her eyes and grip my hand until I wanted to scream with pain. By contrast, I've never been a nervous flyer. Yet at the end of the flight, both of us arrived at the same destination. For her, it had been stressful. For me, apart from a sore hand, it was very relaxing. I was confident in my faith in the plane. She was not, but we both got there. Our faith is somewhat like our confidence in flying. Jesus takes us to heaven, whether our faith is strong or anxious. I know too many Christians who spend a lot of time worrying about their faith. It's not the strength of your faith that brings you to righteousness. It's the strength of your Saviour. Rather than using the shorthand expression, we're justified by faith, it might be healthier to say, Jesus justifies us by faith in him. It's a little more clumsy, but more accurate. It stops us looking at our own wobbly faith and helps us to look at him. Martin Luther suggested that faith clasps Christ as a ring clasps its jewel. No one looks at a ring and comments upon the clasp. It's the jewel that sparkles. It's the jewel that's special, and it's the jewel that costs the money. The jewel is valuable, and the clasp holds on to it. And yet there's a greater degree of intimacy than that. It is intimacy with a person, Jesus. It's not the quality of your faith that makes you acceptable to God. It is Jesus who makes you acceptable. And Christians are united to him. You are not justified by your faith, but by faith that unites you to Jesus who justifies you. There's a man in our church, I'll call him Raymond, whose attendance is patchy. On past occasions he has stated, I don't feel like I belong in church. I just can't forget about what I've done in the past. I can't ignore how I've lived. I can't let it go. I don't want to be trite, but we always come back to this fact. Raymond, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Don't look at your own life. Don't even look at your own faith. Stop looking at yourself and look to him. You know, with this all in mind, verses 23 and 24 tells us explicitly here what it is that we're supposed to be learning from the example of Abraham, which is that we too will receive righteousness if we did as he did, because there's an equivalence between Abraham's faith and our own. When we believe that God raised up Christ from the dead, we're also believing in a God who can raise the dead, who brings hope and life in the midst of death and despair, and who will faithfully fulfill his promise through Christ. All the things that are noted about Abraham, Paul says here that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but also for us. It was written for our sakes, that we might, through the same faith, receive the blessing today. In fact, When we think about Abraham's faith and ours, don't we have greater grounds for trusting in God than Abraham? Because in Christ we have hindsight. Abraham's faith was all with foresight, wasn't it? He was looking ahead, not wondering how God was going to fulfill his promise. Ours is with hindsight, because we can look back and see the promised seed of Abraham, not only Isaac and the descendants that followed, but Christ, the one whom Isaac anticipated. We see Christ dead, buried, and raised up, who will in turn raise up all the seed to new life. And, of course, we know the reason why these things have happened, which is what he comes to here at the end. Because he was delivered up to death on account of our offences and raised up to life on account of, or because of, our justification. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was all to do with satisfying God's justice, that we in turn might be justified. That's what Christ's cross was about. In fact, taken together, you know, as we come to a kind of conclusion of this chapter, taken together, when we recognize that the promise given to Abraham was to be fulfilled in his promised descendant Christ, Abraham's faith is in fact a forecast of our own. What I mean is, Paul is showing that we believe the kind of thing that he believed. But actually, is it not the case that God arranged it all for Abraham so that he believed the kind of thing that in fact we do? This is the interesting bit here. You know, as he looks back and shows how Abraham was justified by faith, that Abraham believed God, he believed in God's character, he believed in God's promise, he believed God was able to raise up his own son Isaac from the dead, if necessary. He's going to bring about Isaac from the deadness of his womb. He's saying we should look back and be encouraged by seeing the example of faith in Abraham. But actually, did God not arrange that in Abraham's life so that he was mirroring the very thing that we actually believe in? We believe in the Father who sent forth his Son and sacrificed him on the cross, who put him to death and raised him up to life, who was delivered for our offences and raised up for our justification. And what we look back and believe on is the real of which Abraham is just the anticipation, you see. And that's a wonderful kind of turnaround of thought, isn't it? But anyway, the sum of all this is essentially this. What he's saying is this: God always justified by faith. You know, we might look back in the Old Testament and see all of that law and so on and think that there was a different way to God or a different way to be saved back then, but it's not so. Salvation is always by God's grace and through faith. It never was by works, even in the midst of the Old Testament with all that law giving going on. They still had to believe. But if they believed, then they would keep the law. They would be obedient as best they could and trust God to overcome their weaknesses. But because they forgot to trust in God and just thought they had to keep the law, they were out of step with God, you see. God always justified by faith in the Old Testament. This is what he's showing. And he's also showing that God justifies everyone in the same way. The people to whom he's writing, which is a little bit different from us today, but the people to whom he's writing, this collection of Jewish and Gentile believers, one section of them, and versus the other section, I might think that there's a slightly different way for God to save the Jew than the Gentile. You know, this was the dilemma. Is God saving the Jews in a different way than he is saving the Gentiles? Is he going to save a rich man, poor man, beggar man, or thief in a different way than anybody else, you see? But Paul has shown, by the prime example of Abraham, that saving faith for the Jew is in fact, or what Paul has shown, that the prime example of saving faith for the Jew is in fact a Gentile. Do you get it? Your best example of faith, you Jews, is Abraham. Ah, he was a Gentile who was saved by faith, you see. And it's to this which Peter testifies in the first gathering of the church in Acts chapter 15. There's this big dilemma in the church, all these Gentiles are starting to stream into the church, and they're saying, do we need to teach them to be circumcised? Do we need to teach them to keep the law? What are we going to do with all these Gentiles who don't know anything about our history and our traditions and our culture and so on? And when they hear the testimony of Paul and how God has worked with great grace to save people all over the Roman Empire, Peter comes to this conclusion. But we believe, this is Acts 15:11, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, and by that he means Jews, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, Gentiles, Acts 15:11. That there's no difference in the way in which God saves people. And therefore, why trouble the Gentiles to be circumcised or burden them with the law which we never kept in the first place? You see, that's the outcome of it. We don't need circumcision. We don't need to. Okay, if you're a Jew, and that's already happened, then that's already happened. But faith is what's most important. But in actual fact, the standard principle of how God saves is Abraham, the Gentile, who is saved by faith. The one who is different, got the different traditions, is the Jew, who's got circumcision and got the law and so on. There's no point in burdening that upon the Gentiles, because that was given to the Jews, you see. And in any way, it doesn't bring them right before God. So God justifies everyone, Jew or Gentile, in exactly the same way. This is the conclusion here of this chapter. Finally, faith means trusting God to keep his promises, doesn't it? And that's why God's precious promises are so important to us. For they are what we hold on to as we look to God to work beyond what we can see and to fulfill greater things that he has promised, which in your life or mine might be some specific thing that we're looking to God to fulfill for us. But what is true for all of us is that, humanly speaking, death would be the end. But we look to God in faith, don't we? We look to God because his promise says death is not the end. I have power over death. Jesus died for your offences and was raised for your justification. So if this has happened and you believe in it, he has been raised in order to manifest and declare that you can be right with God. And therefore we trust him, don't we? All in a general way, we trust him that God is able to raise us up from death and present us faultless before his throne, because we believe God keeps his promises and is able to perform them. So the nature of saving faith is not about our faith, but is about the object of our faith, God himself. And here is God himself. A few verses before, it's Christ. You know, there's no difference between, you know, if you just trust in God but exclude Christ, you don't really have God. You come to God through Christ, isn't it? There's no difference there in that sense. We come to God trusting in Christ. He is the object. It looks to God, genuine faith looks to God beyond the obstacle, which for all of us is at least our own death. And it trusts in God's character and ability to fulfill his promise of bringing life from the dead, because we trust that gathering of the saints that he has spoken of will be. It won't be because of my efforts. It will be because of his faithfulness and all that he has done. So let me finish just with this little reading here from Jude 24. Seems appropriate. Rather than misquote it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what he's working towards, isn't it? And faith just clasps hold of that. Says, apply it to my account, Lord, doesn't it? Let's finish in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and how it speaks to us, Lord. We just pray for each other that we might read and digest and think through these things. They might be settled in our hearts and minds, that we might know how you have acted towards us in Christ, that we might know for certainty what it means to be justified, to be right with you. We pray, Father, for each other, whether young or old, that every one of us, Lord, would taste and see the goodness of God, would come and believe in the Lord Jesus and find in him the righteousness that you will grant, loving Father, to every one of us. We pray, Lord, you'll draw us to yourself. Loving Heavenly Father, there's many times when our faith is weak and we struggle in our own circumstances and so on, but we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And having saved us, you will keep us to the end and uphold us, Lord, to your great glory and salvation in that last day. So we give you praise and honor, glory and thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Amen. Amen.